then there's water there, in case you need to drink in between. And during the break, we'll be serving the tea and the snacks in about an hour.
Good morning, friends. Thank you for exalting me to from the position of being a Stephanie. It's very prophetic and encouraging. Thank you very much. Today morning, we shall look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 71. It's a meal with Jesus. Sorry, the menu is very simple. Just barley loaves and fish. Barley loaves were those days the staple food of poor people. So you all know the story. And this is a very, very long passage, about 71 verses. So how do I take you through it? And there is a lot of differing shades of interpretation also. So I'll do my best, try my best to take you through the passage and convey to you what I think is the central meaning of what it means to have fellowship with Jesus as he invites us to share in his own life. The chapter can be divided into these many sections. First of all, we find the story of the multiplication of the loaves or the feeding of the 5,000. A miracle that is reported by all the four evangelists. The story, the basic structure of the story is the same. There is a large group of people, about 5,000 men counted, because Jesus made them sit in groups of 50s and 100s. So it was easy to count. 5,000 men probably would have been at least double the size or more than that, with women and children. And then Jesus wants to feed them. Finally, there is a lad who is willing to share his lunchbox or whatever snacks he had. And Jesus, the Lord multiplies and feeds the whole gathering of people. The large crowd is fed and 12 baskets of leftovers are collected. It is immediately followed by the incident of Jesus walking on the water. And in chapters from 6:22 onwards, on the other side of the lake, in Capernaum, Jesus engages in a discourse on the manna, the wilderness wanderings of Israelites, the manna story. How God fed Israelites during their wilderness journey. And he gives a new meaning to it, says, I am the bread that has come from heaven. In 6:41 to 58, we have some harsher sayings, difficult understandings. Jesus invites people who disagree with his storytelling or interpretation. He takes them to more difficult terrain, tells them, I am not just the bread from heaven, you really have to eat me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that becomes so harsh. So there is a conflict, there are differing opinions, and the Jews abandon him. Those who are critical of him abandon him, and even some of the followers of Jesus find it difficult and they abandon Jesus. But Peter and a smaller group would confess, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One, and they stick with him. This is the long chapter. And because you should also be familiar with several ways of reading it. Let's go to the next slide. First, we'll consider the multiplication of the loaves. from chapter 6 onwards, every meal that is mentioned in John's Gospel has some kind of a connection with the feast of Passover. This is a Passover season, not a Passover meal. This happens during the Passover season, maybe around the period of springtime, maybe in the month of April or so, because both John and Mark would describe that there was plenty of grass, or they were made to sit on grass, and I think it is Mark who says there was green grass. So that is something which appears in Galilee around the April season, spring season. So this is the Passover season. How many Passovers do we find in John's Gospel? In chapter 2, after the incident at Cana, the turning of water into wine, Jesus is located in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Chapter 2, verses 13 following. In chapter 5, there is another feast which is not named. So some people think that again is the feast of the Passover. There are other scholars who think it could not be, because during the Passover time, or that spring or winter spring time, it would have been difficult for people to lie beside the pool to seek for healing. It would have been too cold. So scholars say in all likelihood that should have been the feast of Pentecost. In chapter 7, we come across another feast. It is clearly stated as the feast of booths or tabernacles. So, and then we have the final Passover. So there is the first Passover, which we find in chapter 2. The second Passover season mentioned in chapter 6. And then, of course, the final Passover, during which which is the last week of Jesus' earthly life on earth. So there are three Passovers mentioned, and it is John who helps people to understand that in all likelihood the earthly ministry of Jesus was spread over a period of 3 years or so. Now this is a Passover season. It is, the incidents occur in Galilee, and as I said, there are 5,000 plus people who have come to hear Jesus because they have heard about the miracles that he has been doing. They want to see the signs and listen to Jesus. The multiplication of loaves. You went to the next one? The next slide. Yeah, thank you. The multiplication of loaves. You'll find a series of challenges here. When Jesus saw the crowds coming to him, he calls Philip and asks him, "Where do we buy bread to feed these people?" Philip's answer was, 200 denarii, silver coins. That was the wage earners, daily wage earners, daily wage. 200 days wages will not suffice to feed these people. We'll find a similar calculation this afternoon when we consider the meal at Bethany and the cost of the perfume. We'll pause there for further reflections. So Philip says, "It's a stupendous task, Master. We don't have that money. It's a lot of money, and how can we feed?" Philip puts his hands up. Andrew comes to Jesus with a little boy, and he throws a challenge to Jesus. "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can you do with this?" Jesus says, makes the people sit down in groups. And we know the story. The 5,000 plus are fed, and 12 baskets full of leftovers are collected. Conclusion. The people say, "Here is a prophet, perhaps the prophet, a prophet like Elijah, because there is material multiplied. In the Elijah story, there is the widow of Zarephath, and the little that she has becomes a source of sustenance for a wider family. or the widow's oil. So an Elijah, Elisha kind of story. Here is a prophet. Let us make him a king. There is no preparation. There is no political preparation. There is no parliament or army or police prepared. There is no weapons prepared. Immediately they want to proclaim Jesus to be the king. A prophet king? We would have heard of philosopher kings. But a prophet king? Definitely Samuel was a prophet. The judges functioned like prophets. Samuel was a prophet, but he functioned as a judge, but not as a king. The first one anointed as a king, who also was celebrated later as a prophet, was David. A prophet to be anointed as a king. They have seen in Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the promised king who would set God's people free. Jesus perceives this to be a foolish movement. So he sends his disciples away, and he sends the people away, and he himself withdraws to the mountain to pray. And then of course, you know, it is followed by the incident of walking on the water, which I am not going to comment upon. And then the next day they find Jesus on the other side of the lake, and they come and talk to Jesus. Rabbi, when did you escape? When did you go? So they have a conversation. But Jesus and the people, the spokesmen of the people, they enter into a series of conversations where we find multiple interpretations. And as you see, the whole chapter is built on misunderstanding leading to understanding, or increasing levels of perception and increasing levels of animosity towards Jesus. So when people came and asked him and said, where did you go? When did you come? Jesus' answer to them is, verse 26 to 27, do not labor for food that does not satisfy. If you remember, this is the same kind of answer that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman. Everyone who drinks from this water will keep on remaining thirsty. But the water that I give to you will become a source of living water, spring of living water. Likewise, everyone who eats that normal food will be hungry. Do not labor for food that does not bring you eternal satisfaction. So people ask the question, what work should we do to get the bread of eternal life, where we eat once, or we eat and we don't need to labor the way we labor for our daily bread? Jesus' answer is simple. Believe in the one whom God has sent. There is a kind of a play here. What work do we do? Jesus' answer is, the work is to believe. Believe in the one whom God has sent. People ask him, oh, what sign would you do that we will believe, that we should believe that you are the one sent by God? And they drag him into another question, another challenge. Like Andrew would say, here are 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can you do? The people drag Jesus into, force him to enter into a discussion, an interpretation. What sign do you perform? Moses gave us manna. Can you give us manna? Bread that falls from heaven? And with this question, John takes us through a series of disclosures. Jesus tells them repeatedly in verse 35, 48 and 51, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. 35. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then he goes on to say in verse 51, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jewish people ate, they were not vegetarians. I'm sure you are very happy about it. They had some restrictions on what to eat. They had categorized all kinds of meat as clean and unclean. They could eat clean fish, clean flesh. They couldn't eat bread, blood. It should have been slaughtered in the proper way. You should not eat blood. But they could eat meat. That was a blessing from God. Now Jesus goes to this to make this radical statement. I am the bread that has come from heaven. And if I am the bread, just as you ate bread the other day when I multiplied it and gave it to you, you should eat my flesh. Cannibalism is not acceptable to Jews. They would eat flesh, clean flesh, but they will never think of eating human flesh. Now this is therefore taking Jesus and his interlocutors into a series of discussions wherein we find some of them say it's very hard saying, they go away angrily, and even some of his disciples choose to leave Jesus. Many of his disciples left. It's a difficult saying. Who can understand it? So there is difficulty for the unfriendly segments, and even some of the followers of Jesus find it difficult. What did Jesus mean by giving his flesh and giving his blood as food and drink for God's people, that they may have life and have eternal life? So I've tried to bring the whole discourse into a gist for us to reflect on. Are you happy to proceed from here? Okay, you have the gist of the passage now. Okay. What does it mean to eat Jesus? The bread of life. Verse 41 to 58. It's very hard saying for the Jews. And the discourse goes into difficulties because Jesus raises questions in their understanding of their own story of salvation. It is not Moses who gave you manna. Jesus said, it's not Moses who gave you the manna. It is my Father in heaven who gave you the manna. And he goes on to say, I am indeed the manna, the bread that has come from heaven. And it takes us to this final question. How can Jesus give his own flesh as food and his blood as drink that will lead to eternal life? How can Jesus be the manna? There was murmuring. In the wilderness wanderings, the Israelite people were found guilty of murmuring against God, against God's people, Moses and Aaron, and they had very harsh lessons to learn. But finally, the discourse ends with Peter's affirmation. Lord, to who else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So from animosity to faith, from animosity, misunderstanding, desertion, to a clinging on to Jesus, in spite of the difficult connotations of what Jesus had to tell them. What does it mean? Let's look at the difficulties. In John's Gospel chapter 13, we look at this briefly in the afternoon session. We have John's report of the institute, the final Passover meal. Unfortunately, John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper in John 13. What else do you have then? John reports about the washing of the feet. This evening I'll connect it with Luke's narration and show why washing of the feet was important. Why is it narrated? John skips the entire event or the segment of the final meal of Jesus, where Jesus will take bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And a cup of wine, Jesus would take and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," and with an addition, "shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, all of you, drink of it, because this is the new covenant." Those words of institution and the establishment of the Lord's Supper is completely missing in John 13. So there are good Christians who think because John 6 is A, Passover setting, and B, John has already said strongly about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, John can safely skip the institution of the Lord's Supper. John 6 is actually a heightened version of the Lord's Supper, which is represented by high church traditions today. John does not have the command to do this in remembrance of me. But the words, interpretation on the manna, Jesus makes very stark statements. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me, and thereby you have eternal life. On the one hand, John 6 is stronger than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke versions. On the other hand, John skips the institution of the Lord's Supper in John 13. And so, there are Christians who say, actually, John has got it right. I don't know what church background you come from. I don't know whether I am upsetting your faith. I don't know how often the Shema Tabernacle breaks the bread. I have no clues about the practices associated with your local church. But I firmly believe that when you guys break bread, it is more solemn than cutting a birthday cake or even a wedding cake. The unfortunate thing with free church traditions is that they add so much more value to secular functions. There is so much more significance to a birthday cake or a wedding cake than the way they break the bread in remembrance of Jesus. I don't know you, so I have all the freedom to say what I have said so far. Having said this, may I take you through a little bit more difficult layers. First of all, to understand the passage, please observe. There are layers of misunderstandings and clarifications in the dialogues that take place in the passage. The first level of misunderstanding, soon after the multiplication of the loaves, the disciples, the crowd concludes, "He is a prophet, correct? Let us make him king by force." There is no planning, there is no forethought, there is no reflection. It is an instant reaction to the multiplication of the loaves. A prophet like Elijah or Elisha, that's what the people were saying about him. When Jesus asked his disciples, what do people say? Who do people say that I am? Their answer was, sir, they say you are a prophet, Elijah or Elisha. Herod thought that Jesus, you know, people thought that Jesus is John the Baptist who was beheaded by Herod. There were all kinds of public opinions about him. Newspaper columns were probably written about who Jesus was. First misunderstanding. The second misunderstanding, not clearly stated in John's Gospel, but I am borrowing from the other three Gospels. When they found Jesus walking on the water, John says they were afraid. The other Gospels say they thought he was a ghost. Sailors have all kinds of stories about seeing ghosts. Have any of you seen a ghost? I grew up with lots of ghost stories. I was terribly scared. And even in my school, we had a story of a ghost visiting us. And it was said a ghost appears in a certain dormitory. We were so scared. Then, you know, small kids, we were very scared. I would cling on to the New Testament that my father gave, which I had kept under my pillow. I will hold on to the New Testament and try to sleep. But if you try to sleep, you never can sleep. Because you are afraid of the ghost. When the housemaster heard that all of us were, most of the kids were afraid, he said, he called us for a house meeting and he said, look boys, and he played with his mustache, boys, if the ghost comes, hold on to your steel bed. The ghost will never come near steel. A ghost can't enter the dormitory because all our windows have steel frames on it. Ghost can't enter. In spite of that, if the ghost comes through, tell him, go and meet the housemaster and get his permission to come and meet me. I wish I had the courage to do that. We are so scared because we grow up with all kinds of funny stories. Even in 20th century when I grew up, you could be a rationalist for many things, but about ghosts? What about first century people? Either he is a king or a prophet or a ghost. Now look at this. In this context of misunderstanding, Jesus interprets the Passover, stating that the Jewish annual Passover has more to it than what they have understood. First, it is not just a mere memorial celebration, saying once upon a time, we have our Independence Day, we have our Republic Day, we have our various anniversaries. Celebrating a past event. We were under British Raj. Our country got its freedom. We were once ruled by kings and queens. Today we are a constitutional republic. See, we have stories. Memories. It's not just a mere memorial meal. Another side aspect of it was, when they celebrated the Passover, they were saying, our fathers were led by God out of slavery from Egypt. But today, when we break this bread, we participate in that ancient story. They are making the ancient story a contemporary story. So a memorial meal, once upon a time, a historic event, you celebrate August 15th to say, we today live in freedom. We are a free country. We are a sovereign country. There is a, you are making the past event contemporary with significance. You know, the prophets had prophesied a future exodus, a new thing that God would do, as he did in the past. he would repeat what he did in the past. And that was seen in connection with the restoration of Israel from their slavery to Babylon. There is a future. There was a forward looking. There is an expectation of the future. So it's not just a memorial meal. It is not just contemporizing what happened in the past. You are forward looking. And Jesus would say, yes, that past made present. You look forward. Yes, that forward has now invaded into the present. The future Exodus, God has brought to Israel in and through the person of Jesus. It is now. So, when they forced him to reflect on the past, Moses gave us the manna. It was bread not harvested. It was something which fell from heaven. We got, Moses gave us manna from heaven. What sign would you do? Jesus said, I am that sign. I am that future manna. I am that future Exodus. I bring with in myself the future of God in person. I am the living bread, the bread that has come from heaven. The entire Exodus tradition, the entire story of salvation, the entire history of God's gracious dealings with His people now reach their finale, the goal, the climax. The stories were awaiting this one person. Jesus, the Son of Man, descended from heaven, the Son of God, come to the world to give life. Just as God sustained Israel miraculously through the 40 years of her wilderness wanderings, God will sustain the whole world in life, abundant life, through the gift of life and bread that comes down from heaven. Let me say, this passage has lent itself to lot of misunderstandings. It's very, very powerful language. A symbol has been, you know, fused with some literal pieces here. There are additions that are taking place. When Jesus multiplied the loaves, it was only fish and barley loaves. Now the discussion goes to bread and wine, Passover meal. It goes to flesh and blood. Because of the strong language, unless you eat and drink, you will not have eternal life. Lot of Christians today think that in the Lord's Supper there is a big miracle taking place. Just like Jesus took 5 loaves and multiplied it, there is a miracle taking place, or there is a change in the nature of the bread over which thanksgiving is proclaimed, and it becomes, the bread and the wine become the real flesh and blood of Christ. The technical word for this is transubstantiation. There is a change in the nature of the substance. The substance is changed. The bread and the wine become the flesh and blood of Jesus. But remember, there is no wine in John 6. There is no wine mentioned. Wine is mentioned, but Jesus did not serve wine to the 5,000. These are meditations. These are reflections. Because people think that there is a change in the nature of the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper, they also therefore associate with it the development of structured priestly orders. They think a sacrifice is taking place. What God did in Golgotha is now repeated in a local church when an ordained priest conducts the service. Golgotha is repeated, and it then goes on. It has gone on that, you know, there are prayers when the priest calls over the Holy Spirit to come and transform this bread and wine into the real body and blood of Jesus. They think here is a repetition of what God did on Calvary, and the church therefore is the agent or the dispenser of graces, of grace. Salvation is given in Jesus, but the church is the one who distributes this grace. So priestly orders are important. The places of celebration are important. You can't do it anywhere and everywhere. It takes place in specially consecrated places. The church is the dispenser, and the substance changes. I don't know from what church tradition you come from. Unless you have come from a non-Christian background, some version of this or the other was the faith in which you grew up. If I am hurting anybody's feelings, please forgive me. I also thought this was like that. You know, I thought the flesh of Jesus is so holy, and I thought wafers were given to us so that they will melt in our mouth, that if we were to chew bread, we will be hurting Jesus. I don't know what you thought. You know, it's for convenience sake they give wafers, but the wafer is placed on your tongue. And in my tradition, priest does not even give it in your hand. In the Marthoma tradition, it's given into your hand. But in other traditions, it's placed on in your mouth, on your tongue. And I thought, you know, once when my uncle was celebrating Kurbana in his younger days, somewhere he tipped on his cassock, the flowing clothes. Actually, we altar boys are supposed to lift it up when he moves around with the consecrated elements. A little wine fell on the floor. You know what they did? He knelt down, he licked it, poured water, and he licked it. Of course, it took place in the Madhuha. There aren't too many people there. Only half a dozen altar boys and one priest. You know, in the holy place. It did not happen in the main sanctuary. That is the reverence. I don't know what you think. It has come to a level that it functions like an idol in some of the churches. The consecrated elements called the host are, you know, elevated, and there is a blessing taking place. Why they think it is Jesus? No, that is one extreme. And the other extreme is, in the Zwingli type. The Zwingli type is that it's just a memorial meal. There is nothing more. It's bread and only bread. It's wine and only wine. And then we do remember Jesus. The Zwingli model has now deteriorated to below the status of a wedding cake or a birthday cake. There is more solemnity, gravity, seriousness. You know, where in the Bible do you read that a wedding should have a cake? It is culture that we all practice. Am I right or wrong? For a birthday cake or a wedding cake, it is a culture that we have all adopted. I never cut a cake in my life. If my mother was healthy and happy, she would give us payasam on our birthday. Sometimes it is joint birthday. She doesn't have time to make payasam for everybody. So all the children born in February will have one payasam. But we were happy we got payasam. But my mother, who never bought a cake and cut for us, today is very happy to cut a cake when she is turned 90. Where do we get these rituals? Yes, there is photography, there is family get together, there is clapping and what all things. I won't call it nonsense. Because it makes sense to at least some people. At least the children are counting from one birthday to the other birthday. When is my birthday coming next? Isn't it? Fine. So where do we place it? Where do we place it? I want to say that these high understandings of a change in the substance is reading too much into a text which has been misunderstood, a series of stories which have been misunderstood from the right from the beginning and have had a checkered history of being misunderstood. Let me give you some clarifications. The passage gives us a series of disclosures about the identity of Jesus. First of all, Jesus corrects, who is the giver of bread and life? Correction number one, it is not Andrew or human labor. How can they feed these 5,000? 200 days wages will not suffice. It is not Andrew, nor human effort, nor any contribution from man like that, which will produce. So the source of it is not a human being. Second, it is not from Philip who said about the 200 denarii. It is not from Andrew who brought the lad to Jesus. It is not from the apostles who distributed the bread, nor is it from Moses. Therefore, this bread is not given to us by the apostles or the church officials. It is a gift that comes from God. The Father is the one who gives. It is not Moses who gave you manna. It is my Father. It is my Father who draws people. When my Father draws people, they come to me. It's my Father who gives people to me. It's my Father who gives Jesus or sends Jesus as the bread which gives life. It's the Father who gives the Spirit. The words I speak to you are Spirit. They are life. So it's the church is not the giver. Human beings are not the makers. It's not historically produced. It is not through the church. It is not through its officials. This gift comes from God and God alone. It is the gift of Christ and the Spirit given by the Father. Remember, in John 6, there is no temple setting. There is no altar. It's an open space. So if we are willing to see the open space, the location, that there is no temple nearby, there is no original priestly association in what Jesus has done and what Jesus claims, it is a dangerous thing to take what takes place in the open area and to cage it in a place called something like the temple. The free space is now caged. That is a later development. What is the gift? Jesus would say, manna is the gift which God gave. It speaks about life. God sustained the life of his redeemed people through their wilderness wanderings. He gave them life. And that life, Jesus says, points to the gift of eternal life. eternal life that he gives, eternal waters that Jesus gives through to the Samaritan woman. In the discourse, we find Jesus quotes from Isaiah 54 and verse 13. He quotes in John 6:45 and says, just as the prophet said, they will all be taught by God. What is this? It points to the new covenant. They will all be taught by God, and God himself will draw people to him, the Messiah, who is the true manna. We find different interpretations of the death of Jesus. One such interpretation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered. Let us celebrate therefore the feast of the unleavened bread. Where does he say that? It is to correct the church from obnoxious marital relationships, marriage patterns which the secular world will not tolerate. Corinthian spiritualists had taken the freedom in Christ to such a dangerous extent that they were creating marriage styles which even the secular world will not tolerate. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, with his stepmother. Paul says, no. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered. So the paschal understanding of the death of Jesus is brought to address a situation of deep moral corruption. It is not to establish the sacrificial renderings of the Lord's table. Here, Jesus is the manna or the bread from heaven. Even though it is not a Passover meal, because there are forced reflections on the Exodus stories and wilderness wanderings, because there is a connection between this, the plenitude of God's provisions, let us understand there are pointers, connections, but this is not a sacrificial reading. It is basically reference to the new covenant. It's God who feeds us. God is the one who draws people to the new covenant. And the messages come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. He is the one who has come from heaven. God has sent him as the bread from heaven to give life to the world. Just as bread sustains our biological life, Jesus is the one who gives and sustains life now and even beyond the grave. And the final confession is, Jesus alone have words which give eternal life. But understand, another corrective portion is there. If you look at chapter 6 verse 29, where onwards Jesus claims to be the bread from heaven, and if you compare 35:40 with 51 to 58, the functions of eating and drinking are similar to or identical to faith or believing. So here is high level of symbolism. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? Jesus says it is as real as eating and drinking, and he goes on to explain his flesh and blood as the food that God gives to us. Jesus and faith in him is what really matters. What does it mean to have faith? Faith is to be determined by Jesus, his death and resurrection. A perfect, absolute reliance. Total reliance in the gospel and the words of Jesus. Nothing more, nothing else. To whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are the bread. You are the one who gives us that living waters. You alone are the source of life. You are the manna in our pilgrimage here on earth. Lord, you are the one. You alone will sustain us. You alone will feed us. There is no other source. Faith in Jesus is what the Holy Spirit produces in us, to trust in Jesus as a source of eternal life. Faith in Jesus, therefore, is to live in the power of the Spirit, strengthened by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit. As we meditate on the story, as we break bread, as we have fellowship, as we think and pray, and as we gather together, our lives are sustained or welded into this, riveted into the Jesus story, and the Spirit makes it alive and experiential for us. May I call it, borrowing a phrase that I read somewhere, it's a book. There's a book by the name Sticky Faith. I forgot the author's name. It's all about youth ministries. I read it a few years back. I forgot the name or the author. Sticky Faith. Young people may find it helpful to read that book. Sticky faith. The faith like eating and drinking and staying on with Jesus and not abandoning him is participation in Jesus. If you look at the way the gospel has been presented, initially we find, yes, the step one is John's message. Repent and take baptism. Jesus goes a step forward and says, come, follow me. So we assume in the following of Jesus, there is repentance, there is the willingness to be led by Jesus, and as they follow Jesus, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Repent, follow me, take up my, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Then it comes to the book of Acts. What is the invitation to discipleship? Repent, believe, take baptism. Repent, believe, take baptism, and be committed to the teaching of the apostles. Break bread, have fellowship, pray together. Which again is in the Jewish setting. When you go into the wider world, we find more radical interpretations. How would Paul say that? It's not that he did not ask people to repent or forsake idols. You know, we read it in 1 Thessalonians, how people turned away from idols to the living God, which is repentance. There is baptism in Paul. But what would Paul say? Your faith, your choice to follow Jesus, or God's calling, God's call through the gospel, is to be glued with Jesus. Sticky faith. You have been baptized with Jesus. You have been united with Jesus. You have been buried with him into a death like this. You died with him. You were crucified with him. You are buried with him. You are raised with him to life. It is an inseparable fusion. Now, I don't know how these various pieces of this furniture are fitted together. You can use very high quality furniture glue to fix it up. Fevicol. You know the advertisement of Fevicol, isn't it? Okay. An egg cannot be broken because... Yes, you understand. You have seen those advertisements. Okay. Or you can, fix screws or nail. Screws and nails will become loose after a while. Am I right? they can become loose. But when you weld it, if it is welded together, if you are welded, riveted, it's not that easy to remove that fusion. We have been riveted with Jesus. In baptism, we are united with Jesus. It is not, faith is not just, you know, I believe today and tomorrow I don't believe. It is a riveting experience in baptism. You are inseparably fused into the story of Jesus, into the destiny of Jesus. That what happened to him happens to us. So if baptism is such a fusion, every other memory of the cross is reliving that fusion. It is like eating and drinking, feeding on Jesus, making the cross our food. Manna and daily food symbolize life sustained by Jesus. It is daily, it is repetitive, continual. It's a living faith. It is not just signing a document, or it is not entering into an initial act or a final act. It is residing in the faith, and therefore relational. And when it is relational, the Spirit and the Word impart life into us. Brothers and sisters, John 6 is not the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is a forced discussion from a Passover setting to Jesus' claim that he is the bread that has come from heaven, the true manna. It is a forced discussion where Jesus is forced to give right a commentary on the wilderness wanderings. For here, Jesus would say, I am what the wilderness provisions pointed to. I am the bread that comes from heaven. I am the bread given by the Father to give life to the world. And you need to be a part of the story that still awaits. A story that will be, that is increasingly unfolded. A story which will become clearer on the cross and on the day of resurrection. I am that bread. I am the one through whom God gives life. Faith is to accept this gift of God in toto. Rely upon it. Feed on it. Build a relationship with it. Growing in that relationship. And then the Spirit imparts life. Baptism and memories of Jesus, even the breaking of the bread, worship, make us grow closer into Christ and stay in that fused relationship that God establishes. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to consider these words of Jesus. What is your faith? Is our faith just because Jesus will heal us? We all have needs. This morning my wife was comforting me. Trust in the Lord. He will take care of that problem. I had a very disturbed night. I'm concerned about something. Last night my wife said, cast all your burdens on Christ and go to bed. I had kept the alarm for 4:30. I woke up at 3:45. Cast your burdens. Why are you doubtful? We have concerns. We have needs. We have things that bother us, weigh upon us, challenge us. We have health concerns. We are concerned about our children. We are concerned about several other things. In this world of consistent worries and challenges, faith is to be drawn by the Spirit into the life of Jesus, into the gospel, into the life of God, into the story of God, into what God has done for us in Jesus and the cross, into God's future that Jesus holds for us. Faith is participation. Faith is reliance and trust. Faith is resting in what God has done for us through Jesus. Well, Jesus never established the kind of church that you and I probably were a part of. It is the community of the Spirit, built on God's word and the corporate participation in the story of Jesus, which is important. There is an increasing trend in free churches. Not about Shama, because I don't know anything about Shama other than Brother Elias. And what do I know about him? INRI. And so, I don't know anything about Shama. But may I say, there is an increasing clericalism in free churches. What does it mean? Once they told us to react with the established church, to bring us out. Now that we have come out, we were told, Farvon Nyanini Adimeella, Paramashionil Nyan Anyanella. You know how I used to sing that song? After 40 years, what do I see? A new papacy. Remember what Jesus corrected and the apostles corrected is now entrusted to us to be experienced and to be passed on, not to create unnecessary control structures, but to let God's people live in the freedom of the Spirit and in the freedom of communion with God and one another, where the priesthood of all believers is proclaimed and practiced. May God help you to thrive in it. Thank you. God bless you.
Oh, I always forget.